heard it, he said, that's Jesus, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. We're continuing our studies considering the scriptural presentation of who Jesus is. And today we consider him as the great physician. If it were to be the case that you were asked, how many seasons are there in a year? All of us would say four, spring, summer, fall, and winter. But I'm going to say to you that there are five seasons in a year. It's not that I'm get some special insight as to the seasons, but it is that this fifth season, all of us, to one degree or another, or various times in the years that God gives to us, it is that we enter into the flu season. And perhaps some of us here, even in recent days, we've known of that season in our lives. Each year during the fall, the flu season arrives. It is that many would go to their GP, they would seek to get their flu vaccine, and they're confident that they'll not succumb to the flu virus in the weeks that lie ahead. But if it is that you don't go down with the flu, if you're like me, it is that there are many other bugs and so on that would take hold of you and would leave you in your bed, and you wouldn't remain unscathed from these bugs and so on. And it is that these bugs try their worst to cause us problems in the life that God gives to us. And when it is that we consider illness, when we consider sickness, and to whatever degree it is that these things manifest themselves in our lives, it is that we know that they're an inescapable reality of life. It is that our bodies, as well as our minds, we feel and we know something of the effect and the manifestation of the curse, as Scripture calls it, of the fall, and indeed of everything that comes from that and goes with it. And so it is that physicians and with their skills in medicines, as I said earlier, they themselves are a gift of God's common grace to a fallen world. And so it leads us to say, and it's something of an axiom, I think, that the fall necessitates physicians. The reason that we have doctors is because of the entrance of sin into this world, in this universe. And no matter how long we live in this world, whether it be long or short, no matter whether we be Christians today or not, it is that we'll be thankful either to God or to someone else for the physicians that God has raised up in the age in which we live. The wonderful thing is that even no matter what sickness or disease that you have today, it is that the Scripture tells us that when we get to heaven, not only will there be no physicians, but it is that there will be no sickness and there will be no disease. Think of what we read in Revelation 21. And it is that we read there that Jesus will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And it is that that's part of the hope of ours as believers in the Lord. And it is that the Scriptures then go on to teach us that though that be the case, that there will be a time when the former things have passed away, that the illness that our bodies and our minds have from time to time, that really at the end of the day, in light of the truth of the fall, in light of the truth of the entrance of sin into the experience of every man and woman and boy and girl born into this world, it is that bodily illness is really only a symptom. But it is that the real pandemic that affects the human race is the fact of sin, is the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And so it's no surprise that in this chapter in Matthew 9, that when it is that we're confronted with those who knew of death and sadness and sorrow because of sickness and disease within their own life and in the life of their loved ones, that it is that we find that the Savior of this fallen world, that as he describes himself, he says, I am a physician. I am a doctor. And as with any good physician, Jesus doesn't only address the symptoms of what it is that you're experiencing, but it is that he supplies a cure for the underlying cause that leads to the symptoms that are manifest in your life. And this is the lesson of Matthew chapter 9, where it relates to several of Jesus' miracle healings, and specifically to those who knew of paralysis, the bleeding woman, the ruler's daughter, the two blind men, and the demon-possessed mute. And it is that all these individuals, in the midst of their own particular circumstances, that it is that they knew of the power and the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is that he sought to heal their bodies and indeed their souls as well. And you see, Matthew's purpose isn't just to, as it were, present a ready list of things, and we say, oh, well, if I have this or if I have that, then it is that I can know for a certainty that Jesus will heal me. No, that's not why it is that these accounts are here in Matthew chapter 9. But the purpose of what Matthew does is to demonstrate that Jesus not only is able to heal body and mind, but that ultimately Jesus is the healer of the spiritual ailment of sin. Think of what we read in Matthew 9 and 5 and 6. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And the people were astounded. Pharisees were just fizzing at what it was that he'd said and done before them. And you see what Jesus is doing here. He's giving his own hermeneutic, he's giving his own understanding for properly understanding the healings and the miracles of healing the body. That it is that they're not just an end in themselves. That it is that they're not just performed that people might know of physical health, but it is that they point to the greater reality and the greater need of the healing, not just from physical maladies, but to be healed from sin itself. And it is that they attest to the mission of Jesus as the physician of the soul. So what then do we find? Well, let's take a little time to examine this in a bit more detail. First heading for this morning is Matthew's malady. The sick sinner in the story is Matthew himself. We're told here that Matthew's a tax collector. It means that he worked either for Caesar or for Herod. And as such, he belonged to a class of people that were despised by the Jews and the general public alike. They were regarded as cutthroat social climbers. They were pariahs for their greed and their robbery. And when you go to the Jewish Talmud, it even disqualifies them from being judges or witnesses in a court of law. Listen to what you read in the Talmud. It says this: "Repentance is particularly difficult for this class of sinners. And so for that reason, they cannot be judges, they cannot be brought forward as witnesses." So Matthew, in social terms, is a social outcast because it is, as far as the Jews are concerned, he's an incurable traitor to the people of Israel. And while it's true that there's nothing pretty about the Jewish hatred that's manifest through the Pharisees and through others because of their hatred of people like Matthew, equally true is that there's nothing pretty at this point to be found in Matthew's heart. Why? Because Matthew is sick. Why is he sick? He's sick because of sin. And it is that Jesus is declaring here that sin is a sickness. And as a sickness, it manifests itself in different ways. It manifested itself in Matthew's life by him becoming a turncoat and a traitor. No doubt it was that he sent many people to prison and so on because they weren't able to pay their taxes and whatever else it was that he demanded of them. So Matthew knew only too well, in a sense, the disease that was his. And in terms of the conditions that Jesus heals in Matthew chapter 9, we see that sickness is a sin, is paralyzing, that it's polluting, that it's painful, that it's blinding, it's controlling, and ultimately it is terminal. And it brings life to an end. What this chapter is saying to us is that sin is sin, is endemic to every man, woman, boy, and girl in every age in this scene of time. And it's more widespread and devastating than any disease that you will ever find that manifests itself in the world. You see, we've got diseases like Ebola. We've got diseases like AIDS. We've got COVID-19 that we've known of so very recently. And it is that sin as sin makes these diseases and others like them appear like a common cold. That's the comparison that you can make. You see, the casualty rate is 100%. And the death rate is 100% in terms of sin in the life of a man or a woman. And sin is so virulent that its victims are said to be dead while they're still alive. I've used the example before, but I think, again, it's good to remind ourselves here. I don't know if any of you, probably some of you have heard of Rob Zombie, and it is that he's the one who produces the zombie-type films. I don't like the zombie-type films. I really don't. You see people dressing up as zombies and getting together as a group of zombies and whatever it is that they do. And I'm sort of looking at it and going, man, no, I don't understand that. That's weird. Don't want to be part of that. But for men and women and boys and girls outside of Christ, that's what sin makes them. They're living dead. They're like zombies, spiritual zombies, whose lives are damaged because of sin. And so it is that as they're dead in their trespasses and sins, even Matthew here must be raised. And a Lazarus-like command must be issued by the giver of life. Look at what you read in verse 9. It is that this Lazarus-like command comes from the lips of Jesus in verse 9. He sees Matthew sitting at his tax booth, and he says to Matthew, follow me. That's all he's going to say. Follow me. And we're told that Matthew gets up from the booth. He doesn't think, well, somebody might come in and steal the money that I've got here, or it is that will be reported to Caesar or to Herod or the Roman authorities. No. Jesus says, follow me, and he gets up, and he follows him. And here you've got the Lord's divine summons to the sick sinner, and Matthew's response is immediate. In theological terms, this isn't the response, the program response of a robot, but this is the willing response of a new heart that has been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh and transformed by the effectual calling of Jesus Christ. And that's Matthew's conversion story. It's not so much Matthew's decision for Christ. We hear that so often. So-and-so made a decision for Christ. That's not correct. Because what you see here is that what you have in Matthew's conversion is Christ's decision for Matthew. It is that all of us today who are the Lord's people, the reason that we are the Lord's people is because of Christ's decision for us. And that in one way or another, whether recently or many decades ago, Christ spoke to us and said, follow me. And he gave us the ability to do that, even though we were dead in trespasses and sins. And then as you continue, the scene suddenly changes in the chapter from a dusty street and a tax booth to a lavish dining room. Look when he gives his account of this in chapter 5. This is what you read. Then Matthew gave Jesus a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Matthew's like any eager convert. Do you remember when you first came to faith in Christ? Everything was new. Your life was new, your perceptions were new, the Bible was new, Jesus was new, and you wanted others to experience that newness. And so it was that you had no problem going to family or friends and saying, look, I have met the Lord, come with me, and you can meet him as well. And then as the years go by, we begin just to fade away sometimes into nothing. That newness is not there. And here's Matthew. And he's given out an invitation to his friends. And his friends are basically other tax collectors and other sinners. They're from Matthew's old spheres of friendship. And I think there were probably some pretty bad people in that group, knowing where it was that Matthew came from. In other words, the guest list is filled with other sick people. You read there in verse 10, many tax collectors and sinners. They were sick because of sin. And Matthew invites them. Matthew's healed, and so he schedules an appointment for his sick friends to meet with the great physician. I want you to know of the healing that I've experienced. That's what I want you to do. Seems that historians tell us that in the 14th century, the bubonic plague or the Black Death. It killed about a third of the population of Europe. In the 21st century, if it is that it's caught in time, the same condition is treatable with a course of antibiotics, a simple course. Imagine what a difference it would make if you lived back in the 14th century and somehow you had access to 21st century antibiotics. It would change everything overnight. And what it's saying is this, I think, and Matthew is a challenge to us in this, that the healed sinner doesn't keep the antidote to himself or herself. That the healed sinner gladly and willingly gives the antidote to others and says, you're sick, spiritually you're dead. Here's how it is that you can be raised to life. Here's how it is that your soul can be healed. So Matthew shares it with others where he once was. So, how is it with us? Are we like Matthew? Or is it the case that even in the week to come, that we'll seek to take others into the consulting room of Jesus that they might know of his touch in their souls? So you've got Matthew's a malady here. Second thing you've got are Matthew's maligners. Matthew's maligners. Now, what's a maligner? Well, basically, a maligner is somebody who speaks harmful untruths. They speak evil of someone. They slander people. They defame someone. And it is that's a malign spirit that person has. But the sad thing is about the maligners, and that's the Pharisees here, they think they're healthy. They think there's nothing wrong with them. They are what might be termed as the healthy, self-righteous, as the Pharisees. In Matthew 9 and verse 11, as you read it, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Here you've got the religious police and they're crashing the party. They're wanting to break it up. It is that the news has spread throughout the village or wherever it is that Matthew's live. It is that there are some people who are not happy with what it is that Matthew's doing. And so they've got in touch with the authorities and they've come and they've said, we're breaking this up. And the public conduct of this young rabbi from Nazareth is totally out of line with their rabbinical code of conduct. As far as they're concerned, it's absolutely scandalous. Almost like the keyboard warriors of their day. It is, you know, the keyboard warriors of today, that they'll sit in their homes and in their basements, and they'll sit there typing on the internet, and they'll troll people, and they'll say some horrendous and vile things and so on. But it is that they wouldn't dare say that to the person's face. And the Pharisees were like that. They didn't come directly to Jesus, but they came through the disciples, and they said, why is it your master sits with these sorts of people? And instead of rejoicing that notorious sinners like Matthew are repenting, it is that these Pharisees are mortified. The essence of their objection is twofold, because they're comparing themselves with others who are sick. They first compare themselves to the sick sinner. And the tacit assumption of the Pharisees is this. It's the others who are sick. We're not sick at all. Not only that, we're righteous. It is that God is pleased with us. And whereas the sinner might compare himself to the Pharisee and deem himself unworthy of salvation, here you have the Pharisee comparing himself to the sinner, and he deems himself unneedful of salvation. I don't need what you're offering. I don't need what it is that Jesus is saying he can do. It's Jesus who's got the problem, not me. Are you like that today? And it is that even as I'm preaching, you're saying, problem's not with me, the problem's with Jesus. Something seriously to think about. Because far more seriously, rather than saying it's the others who are sick and not us, here are these Pharisees comparing themselves to Jesus. These individuals consider themselves more righteous even than Jesus Christ. How do they come to this conclusion? Well, like this. What sort of teacher would contaminate himself by meeting with sinners and tax collectors? And so by association it is that they said, we're better than him. But in so doing, they make themselves a standard of their own righteousness. They erect their own petty fences to the level of God's law, and it is that they hold the one who is the personification of God's law to the standard of their own legal code, and they promptly give him a failing mark. In other words, these individuals presume to be physicians themselves, and they make terminal diagnoses of others, while ironically they condemn themselves in the process of what they're doing. And their misdiagnosis is a self-diagnosis. How many people here fairly frequently visit Dr. Google? You know what Dr. Google is? Well, if you're sick or you're not well, or if one of your family members isn't well, you go online to Dr. Google and you put in, what are the symptoms of, what causes this, what can you do about this and that? And it is that many doctors, GPs, are pulling their hair out because people are coming to them and they're saying, I've got this, I've got that, I've got the other. And the doctor's diagnosing them and saying, you don't have that. It's this that you've got, and it's not that. And it seems that there's a term concerning this, and it's called cyberchondria. Cyberchondria. And basically, cyberchondria is defined as someone experiencing a high amount of health anxiety from searching symptoms on the internet. That's what cyberchondria is. Now, what's involved, as we see here, there's self-diagnosis. Do you self-diagnose yourself when you're sick physically? I know people who do, even in my own family. And it is that they've never been to medical school, they've never studied for 7 years before they were able to call themselves a doctor, but it is that they self-diagnose. What about in terms of your soul? Are there some here and you're self-diagnosing your own soul? And you're saying, well, really, okay, I know what Jesus is saying, and maybe I agree with him up to a certain point, but my self-diagnosis says that I'm okay with God, that I do things, I'm nice to people, I'm not like the bad people out there. And so it is that my self-diagnosis tells me that I'm right with God. And Jesus, as a physician, says, no, you got it wrong. The diagnosis is wrong. And it is that the Pharisees consider themselves righteous, but it's a righteousness of their own making. And Paul in Philippians 3:8, he calls it dung, manure. There are two houses near where we live, and the people in them are avid gardeners. And I know that now we're in April and heading into May, one day I'm going to step out and the smell's just going to hit me. What is it? They've got the dung out. And it is that they're putting the dung into the flower beds or whatever else it may be. And for about a couple of days, every time you go out, whoa, the smell would knock you over. That's what Paul is saying about our supposed good works. They knock you out with their smell. And God's not pleased. And you see, those who do not feel the need for a doctor are often those who need a doctor most. And that brings us to our next point. We've got Matthew's malady, we've got Matthew's maligners, and then we've got the merciful medic. The merciful medic, the compassionate physician who is Jesus. What do we learn about these characters and Jesus' response to them? Well, we learn that Jesus, and only Jesus, is the physician for the sick sinner. We need to learn, we need to acknowledge that it's only Jesus that can heal the sickness of your soul and that sin. Look at what he says himself in Matthew 9 and 12. When he heard what the Pharisees were saying, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. What he does is that he turns the incredulous question of the Pharisees on its head. And they're like a group of nurses entering a hospital ward, and they start to gasp. Why? Because there are doctors there among their patients, and they're saying, doctors, what are you doing among your patients? You shouldn't be there. Jesus is saying, no. So what kind of physician is Jesus? Well, he's qualified. Oh, he's so qualified. He really is. We can read of those who have been to medical school and do postdoctoral research and so on, and they've got so many letters after their name. But that says nothing compared to the qualification of Jesus Christ. It is that he understands the anatomy of your soul. It is that he's been tempted as each one of us are tempted, and yet he was without sin. It is that he knows you individually better than you know yourself. He knows your medical history, and he knows your medical history in all its hideous detail, and he matches his medicine to suit your condition perfectly. Never misdiagnoses. I remember when I first came to Canada, saw out a GP. The first day he met with me, he said, I want you to give me some of your family history in terms of sickness and disease. So I said to him, I said, well, on my mother's side, there's cancer, and on my father's side, there's heart disease. And he immediately said to me, you ain't got much going for you. And he was being honest. Jesus is saying to us, you've got the sin of cancer, the sin of heart disease, the sin of soul disease. And I'm telling you, he's saying, you ain't got much going for you unless it is that you know of my touch in your body and your soul. Not only is he qualified, but he's skillful. He heals by the medicine of Scripture applied effectually by his Spirit. He takes on your individual case and schedules surgery. That's the doctrine of election. He then gives you a new heart. It is that your heart's failing. It's a heart of stone. It's hard. And he takes that old heart out and he puts in a heart of flesh that beats in unison with the heart of Jesus Christ. It is that he clothes you with new health and you're justified by your faith in Christ. And it is that no matter what other second opinions any other doctors may seek to give, it is that the clean bill of health that Jesus has given you will never be contradicted, no matter what Satan or anyone else may say. You're his, and you're his for all of eternity because of what it is he has done. He is so skillful. Just this past week, those of you who know me know that I'm interested in medicine and particularly operations, and often I'll be on YouTube and I'm looking at operations that are taking place. Some of you may think that's ghoulish, but I think it's amazing when you see what surgeons are able to do. And it is that there was this lady, and she had a tumor that had started in her neck, and over a period of years, it had grown to a weight of 22 pounds. And the thing was, it ended up like a cloak running down her back. And so you would see this woman, and it is, you thought, how is she surviving, poor soul, carrying that on her back? You can imagine the social stigma and so on that this brought. Well, she was in Germany, and she went to five doctors. She's like the woman with the issue of blood. And they all said, no, we can't touch it. Because there are so many veins and arteries and so on that are feeding this tumor. When we go to take it from you, you'll die of blood loss. Then she heard, and you can see this chap, I forget his name, but he's a physician in the United States. And he heard of her case, and he said, I'm going to remove it for you. She said, but other doctors have said, they can't remove it, I'll die. He said, no, I can remove it, and you'll be alive. Well, the operation's fascinating to watch how he did it. He did it. She didn't die. The 22-pound tumor was removed, and she's healthy and strong. What about Jesus? What's in your life that needs to be removed? And you think, if it's removed, I'm going to die. Jesus says, no. I'm the skillful physician. And not only that, I am the compassionate physician. We've all heard that And perhaps we've been with doctors who don't have a good bedside manner. Because of that, we say, I'm going to change my physician. I don't like the way this doctor is dealing with me and how he treats me and so on. But look at what it said about Jesus in verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And what it's saying to us is that you're never a mere statistic in the hospital of Jesus Christ. You're a well-beloved family member who receives tailored care and individual attention. And he is the sufficient physician for the sick sinner because he is the only physician for the sick sinner. And that's why you need to go to him. You see, home remedies are insufficient. They really are. Listen to Isaiah in chapter 64. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. That's what our righteous deeds are. They're filthy in the sight of God. And we need to realize this so that it turns us to Christ. And not only that, other physicians' remedies will not suffice. And you think of all the other spiritual physicians who are out there. And they're saying, oh yes, we know that Jesus is good and wonderful in his teaching. But it is, and you've got other physicians like Buddha and Allah, and you've got the New Age movement and all the philosophies and isms connected with that. And that's what you need, not just Jesus. Jesus himself says, no. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's an exclusivity that comes from the lips of Jesus. And don't let any other spiritual so-called physician fool you. It's saying, but you need to see this doctor. You need a second opinion. Yeah, he's saying that you need to be saved from your sins. But it is that this other doctor is saying that if you're good and if you're nice, that will gain you entry into heaven. Jesus says, no, I'm the only physician. Just like that woman with that 22-pound tumor, there was only this one physician in all the world who could operate so that she would live. And I'm saying to you today, there is only one physician who is able to operate in your soul so that when the time comes that you must depart this world, you will get to heaven and live for eternity. There is only one, and that is Jesus. Why are we not all standing up and shouting and praising Jesus? That's what we should be doing. And yet, we just sit. Oh, well, need to go to the doctor. Oh, well, I'll not go to the doctor. I'll just prescribe something for myself, a home remedy that my mother used to give me. And the physician is there. And he's saying, come to me, come to me, come to me. All you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Placebos will not work. Got to move on. Time's going. The final thing to note here is that you need to learn that Jesus, while he's a physician for the sick sinner, he's not a physician for the healthy self-righteous because of what he says in verse 12. Those who are well have no need of a physician. The self-righteous are anything but healthy. They compare themselves to other and they diagnose themselves in that comparison as righteous people. Look at what Jesus does here for such people. First thing's acceptance. He accepts their sinful misdiagnosis. Look at what it is that you read. He says, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's a frightening thought, that Jesus accepts their sinful misdiagnosis, because that's what he's doing here. They're self-condemned individuals. Their self-righteousness will have nothing to do with Jesus, and they will have nothing of Jesus. often, maybe even today, you're saying, oh, Alan, you're exaggerating a little bit. It's just another health scare, like the bird flu and swine flu, or maybe that COVID is coming back in a different form. They're just, like the conspiracy theorists say, they're just seeking to scare us and control us. And there are those who would say to us, that's what religion, that's what Christianity does. It controls the masses. Jesus says, no. No. 9:41, you read this. Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. What I'm saying is that your opinion of yourself today before God will have eternal consequences. It really will. The final thing in terms of the merciful medic is that he says to them, not just that I accept what you're saying, but you need to study. What does the Lord do here? He sends the Pharisees back to their Bibles. He quotes from Isaiah 6:6, and he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In Hosea's day, Israel was a mess. But it is that there was an outward conformity to the law of God. But there was a horrible and terrible inward disposition to your neighbor. You read it in the prophecy of Isaiah. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you're essentially doing what was manifesting itself at the time of Isaiah the prophet. You're pitting the stipulation of the law against the moral essence of God's law. And what's striking is, Jesus doesn't expound the text. He just quotes it, and he says to them, do your own homework. Go back and read the word and learn what it really says. How many of us today, the reason that spiritually perhaps we're not as strong as we once were is because we're not in our Bibles as often as we once were. And perhaps it is that we need Jesus to send us back to our Bibles. And he's saying to us today, go and learn. In the 30-odd, nearly 40 years that I've been a pastor, the thing that I see in my own life and in the life of the many people that I've preached to, is that the problems arise and become ever more difficult and dangerous in your life when you stop reading the Bible, when you stop considering God's Word. You've heard me say the acronym Bible is basic instruction before leaving earth. And that's what it is. God's health manual. And saying, and healing for you. So, this week, if you're going to see your GP, I hope you don't have to, but maybe the next time you go and see your GP, I want you seriously to ask yourself, even as you meet with your physician, is Jesus ultimately my physician? And do I know of his healing touch in my soul? Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that so often we try and self-diagnose our spiritual problems, and it is that we divorce this problem-solving exercise from your word. And is it any wonder that we find ourselves in many cases in very difficult and trying circumstances spiritually? And so we pray that as we have considered what Jesus says about himself, that a physician. We pray that all of us might acknowledge the fact of the disease of sin in our lives, and that we might acknowledge that it is only Christ able to heal body and soul, and that each one of us, without exception, from the oldest to the youngest, that we might know of the healing touch of Jesus in our lives today. Again, we pray for those of our number. We pray for Peter and Gabby. We pray for Lillian. And we pray that in the midst of their health difficulties, we thank they can count themselves amongst those who rejoice that Jesus is their physician and that Jesus has healed their souls. And we pray, our God, that in the coming days, that they might know of his stewardship on their bodies as well. So, Father, go with us in the remainder of this year day and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.